I would like to thank the session and the pastoral staff for inviting me to be with you. I was trying to figure the last time I was here, and I'm not 100% sure I can date it, but I think it's been over a dozen years since I was last at 10th. And yet this morning I almost lost my composure at one point in the worship as I thought, nothing has changed. Faithful, Christ-honoring preaching, hearty and heartfelt singing of praise, and edifying Christian fellowship. It's the way it's always been when my wife and I have had occasion to be here. So thank you for letting me play a small part of your celebration of the Reformation together this weekend. In the interest of truth and full disclosure, I'm not going to preach tonight because I was assigned the topic of Luther's reform of congregational praise. And having written Why Johnny Can't Preach, I don't want you to think that this is an attempt. It may be a poor lecture, and it probably would have been a poor sermon, but at least I want to be clear about what I'm doing poorly. So it's a poor lecture, it's not a poor sermon, but I would like to make a point or two about Psalm 100, if it's appropriate to have an exegetical comment and a non-sermon. In the use of the Hebrew parallelism that we're used to in the Psalms, the first two lines essentially are synonymous and say a similar thing. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. But the English translations here are just a tad off, not dangerously so. But the word that's translated joyful noise in Hebrew is a single word, and it's a verb, and it doesn't have an adjective, and it doesn't say joyful. Now, that's okay, because I think whether the noise is joyful or not is fine. I certainly don't mind Christian joy, but the text doesn't really say that. The verb translated make a joyful noise means to make a very vociferous or voluminous sound. You are good students here. I know this group is a good student of the Bible, and you may recall an event occurred in Joshua chapter 6, an event that had architectural consequences, right? And in Joshua 6, our verb appears seven times. And of course, it's the great shout of the Israelites that brings the wall down. Now, maybe they were happy, maybe not. But the point of the text was it was so tumultuously loud that the walls came down. It wasn't a statement about the psychological or emotional state of the Israelites. It appears in several other places also. Consider 1 Samuel 4. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth responded. And what's translated gave a mighty shout is our verb from the Psalm. And in chapter 10, and Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted, long live the king! It was a very loud thing, a great act of celebration. And these appear again and again and again. The point for me, and I think for Friar Martin, is this. We cannot always manipulate or control our emotional states. But when we sing praise to God, we sing loudly, right? We make a great, vociferous, voluminous shout. That is to say, as Christian believers, we dare not allow our British soccer fans to sing to their teams more vigorously than we sing to our Christ. That we lift up our voices and try to drown out those thundering, singing soccer fans. So I want to say a few things about the Reformation and Luther's reform of our singing God's praise. To understand what he's doing, we have to understand where he was historically. For nearly a half a millennium, the Latin service, once sung in the Latin-speaking churches, was continually used throughout the spread of Christendom, even in lands that did not speak Latin. And so the people were invited to join in the singing of praise, but they couldn't because they didn't know Latin. And so the priests up in front at the altar sang praise, and the people were mute. And as we shall see, Luther thought that is not how it is to be. And so he wanted to restore to the people their priestly act of praising God. And so he set about to translating Latin hymns into German, and he wrote at least 36 of his own, some of which we sang tonight. And many people think the Reformation in Germany succeeded because of this. Robert Boyd Brown did his Harvard PhD about this topic, and it was entitled this, Singing the Gospel, Lutheran Hymns and the Success of the Reformation. And Dr. Brown observed that in 1621, so after about 150 years of the Lutheran Reformation or so, one of the Jesuits, one of the Catholic people said this, that Martin Luther had destroyed more souls with his hymns than with all his writing and preaching. Now, Luther wrote a lot. Have you seen his Werke? It's like 52 volumes. And he was not shy about preaching. So imagine this Roman Catholic opponent say that Luther had damned more souls with his hymns than with all his writing and preaching. Who would have thunk it? Pretty remarkable claim. Very remarkable claim. Brown also observes the sheer volume of the publishing of hymnals in the first 100 years of the Reformation. Normally, in our day and age, about every 30 or 40 years, there's a hymnal revision. The Trinity hymnal and the old blue cover, you know, came out in the 60s. And then I think 1991, there was a revision, a red cover in some churches, a green one here. And about every 30 or 40 years, we revise. Brown says, in the first century of the German Reformation, there were published more than 1,000 different editions of hymnals. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing. That's 10 a year. The German people who feasted on Luther's gospel felt compelled to sing to such a Christ who freely saved. And whenever 5 or 6 or 7 more hymns were developed, somebody came out with an edition that had the other ones, and now these new ones. The press was groaning with it. And of course, churches can't afford every few weeks to buy another hymnal. Most of these were privately owned and sung in families throughout Germany. And Brown argues that this is what caused the Reformation to succeed. And it sounds like his Catholic opponents agreed with the assessment. Most of us know that the Reformation was primarily a liturgical reform, and that there was a reformation of preaching and its importance, and a reformation of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in two ways. One, of course, was to remove the suspicion of the Mass and transubstantiation, and the notion that the material elements here actually became a different thing after the prayer of consecration. But the other was, it was a revival of the frequency of the supper. Prior to the Reformation, the elements of the Lord's Supper were only distributed to the people once a year on Resurrection Sunday. And Luther and Calvin both rightly said, this meal is designed to sustain Christ's people. And one meal a year would make everyone my size, probably. Right? It's just not quite enough. But very few people recognize that Luther was also bent to the task of reforming congregational praise and putting it back in the mouth of the people. He was committed to the matter. Some of you have read James Hastings Nichols' Corporate Worship in the Reformed Tradition, an excellent study of reformational views of worship. And he said this, in the long history of the worshiping Christian community, the 16th century witnessed the most momentous changes since the days of Gregory the Great in the 6th century. A form of worship essentially crystallized for the Latin-speaking peoples by the time of Gregory was imposed unchanged on the northern European peoples. For 1,000 years, they must worship through a liturgy unintelligible to most of them. Finally, in the religious and moral explosion of the 16th century, a major section of the mission churches of northern Europe rebelled. They translated and adapted the Latin liturgy for their own worship in defiance of the Roman hierarchy. I'd like to suggest, with mostly quotes from Friar Martin himself, that there were two things that motivated the Reformation's use of music in the liturgy. First, the recognition that congregational praise was a commanded duty, that the Holy Scriptures commanded the redeemed of the Lord to say so and to sing his praise. The second thing, especially in Luther's case, was his candid recognition that music was a gift that God had given only to the human. And not to use such a gift was an act of ingratitude for him. So we look at both of those in turn a little bit. Nichols also said this: the most important thing about worship was intelligent participation, resting on full understanding of the language used. Calvin knew, as did the ancient church, that each Christian bears the exalted title of sacrificer and has his rightful place in the corporate offering of praise and intercession. Walter Buesen wrote a fine article on Luther and hymnody in the 1940s, and he said it is a well-known and easily established fact that Luther made much of the doctrine of the universal priesthood of all believers. This doctrine, largely based on 1 Peter 2, prompted him not only to have a high regard for the common man and for his well-being, but also to consider the worshiper seated in the pews while arranging his services of worship. The laity was to take an active part in the performance of the church's liturgies, and hymn singing by the congregation became an integral part of Lutheran liturgies. And Luther said, "I desire that we have more songs which might be sung in the vernacular of the people, and which the people might sing during the celebration of the Mass, after the chanting of the Gradual, the Sanctus, and the Agnus Dei. For who doubts that these liturgical parts, which today only the choir sings, were at one time sung by all the people?" Theodore Brown Hewitt wrote a book about Paul Gerhardt, and those of you in the choir loft, if no one else, but certainly all of them, know that many people regard Paul Gerhardt as one of our greatest hymn writers. He only wrote 140 hymns, but the quality of them was very, very exceptional. Some of them have been translated into English and set to metrical text. Unfortunately, most of them haven't. But in his book on Gerhardt, Hewitt says this: "Instead of the Latin Mass, the Reformation introduced a sermon in the vernacular, and for the chanting of priests and choirs, it substituted congregational singing. To Luther belongs the extraordinary merit of having given to his people in their own language not only the Bible but the catechism, but also the hymn book, so that they might directly answer the word of God in their songs." So he translates the entire Bible into German and gives the German people the word of God in their language, and then he gives them in their language hymns to praise that God. And it was his extraordinary merit to do so. Luther did this because he thought that music was a gift that God gave distinctly to humans. And we'll speak in a moment about the neurological basis of that, which he did not know at the time. He was just observing the obvious reality that cows might moo, but they don't sing. And they don't vary. They don't have much rhythm. So here's what Luther said, or here's what Hughes Oliphant Old said. I think Scotty was here with you some years back. And in his book on leading in prayer, Scotty said this: "Luther was a talented musician, and he liked to sing the gospel as much as preach it. The Reformation produced a great amount of excellent hymnody. Luther left us several superb hymns that we still sing today, but he was not alone. A number of other reformers did the same. In fact, the Reformation spawned a whole school of hymnodists. Hymn singing is firmly wedded to the very nature of Protestant worship. We Protestants have as great a love for hymn singing as we do for preaching." Now, Luther, as you know, sometimes spoke slightly more saltily than you and I would approve of a clergyman. And so please understand that this quote is from him. It wouldn't be just to attempt to paraphrase him, and perhaps not even safe. But he said this: "I, Dr. Martin Luther, wish all lovers of the unshackled art of music grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I truly desire that all Christians would love and regard as worthy the lovely gift of music, which is a precious, worthy, and costly treasure given mankind by God. In sum, next to the Word of God, the noble art of music is the greatest treasure in the world. This precious gift has been given to man alone, that he might thereby remind himself of the fact that God has created man for the express purpose of praising and extolling God. Now brace yourself for Luther. A person who gives this some thought and yet does not regard music as a marvelous creation of God must be a clodhopper indeed, and does not deserve to be called a human being. He should be permitted to hear nothing but the braying of asses and the grunting of hogs. Not to put too fine a point on it. He also believed that this great treasure was hated by Satan and the demons. Here's what he said about them. There are without doubt the human heart many seed grains of precious virtue which are stirred up by music. All those with whom this is not the case, I regard as stupid blockheads and senseless stones. Sorry. For we know that to the devils, music is something altogether hateful and unbearable. I am not ashamed to confess publicly that next to theology there is no art which is the equal of music, for she alone after theology can do what otherwise only theology can accomplish, namely, quiet and cheer up the soul of man, which is clear evidence that the devil, the originator of depressing worries and troubled thoughts, flees from the voice of music just as he flees from the words of theology. And so we should cherish this gift from God, this gift that the devils hate, he says. And he felt so strongly about it that it influenced his view of other professions such as teaching and pastoring. Here's what he said about them. I have always loved music. Those who have mastered this art are made of good stuff. They are fit for any work. It is necessary indeed that music be taught in the schools. A teacher must be able to sing, otherwise I will not as much as look at him. Also, we should not ordain young men to the ministry unless they have become well acquainted with music in the schools. Now, I chaired the Candidates Committee in New England for a number of years. I tried to do a thorough job of examining our candidates for the Christian ministry. I don't recall ever handing them a piece of sheet music and saying, give us a few lines, Billy. Right? So my suspicion is some men are in fact ordained into the ministry today who do not read music, but Friar Martin would have nothing of that. He also believed something which we may be losing today, and that is his appreciation for the singing of harmonic parts. One of my laments, among others, about so much of our contemporary hymnody is that it doesn't permit harmonic parts and ordinarily does not have them. But here's what Luther said. The music is arranged in four parts. I desire this particularly in the interest of the young people who should and must receive an education in music as well as in the other arts if we are to wean them away from carnal and lascivious songs and interest them in what is good and wholesome. Only thus will they learn, as they should, to love and appreciate what is intrinsically good. He believed that harmony was intrinsically good and that children should be taught to sing it. Regarding polyphony and harmony, how strange and wonderful it is, he said, that one voice sings a simple, unpretentious tune while three, four, or five other voices are also sung. These voices play and sway in joyful exuberance around the tune. He must be a coarse clod and not worthy of hearing such charming music who does not delight in this and is not moved by such a marvel. He should rather listen to the donkeys braying the Gregorian chorale or the barking of dogs and pigs than to music. Part of what Luther recognized was what Dr. Levitin in Toronto is recognized. Don't know how many of you are familiar with his work. He's written two things about music. The second one was called The World in Six Songs, and he looks sociologically at human history, at the six different categories into which psalms are. There are, of course, love songs, martial songs, national and patriotic songs, funereal songs, certainly sacred songs. But in his first book, This Is Your Brain on Music, he looked at the matter neurologically. He's a neurobiologist at the University of Toronto, and he has studied not only neurology generally, but peculiarly the neurology of the human brain in music. Now, some neurologists do other things. Some of you have read the works of Mrs. Wolf, Dr. Wolf, up at Tufts University, and Marianne Wolf has studied the neurology of the reading brain, but Dr. Levitin has studied the neurology of music. And what they discovered is this: the only creature on the planet now that can hear interval is the human. Some other creatures have a small rhythmic capacity. Think of the cicadas in the summer. Right? And there's no one out there directing them, with all due apologies. The point is, something in their sympathetic response can keep time and do that. And there are a few animals that can distinguish higher pitches from lower pitches. And they tend to use higher pitches to warn and lower pitches to soothe and comfort. But they cannot hear interval. And as a few of you may not be musicians, interval, of course, is the space between tones. And it can be measured mathematically in terms of cycles per second. The concert eighth, of course, is 440 cycles per second. It used to be 435. Now they standardize it at 440. And so if you look at that concert A, and I don't know what the C natural above it would be, but it's going to be a higher number. And if you look at those two together and then express them as a fraction, with the higher number on the bottom, lower number on top, and then if you were to take the G natural there, the middle of the staff also, and go to the B natural, the numeric ratio is identical. A mathematician would compare them, and they would be the same. The same way that 4/8 is the same as 3/6 and so forth. It's still a half. And the human picks up on this and finds pleasure in it. Now here's why that's important. When you sing a child to sleep with Twinkle Twinkle Little Star in the key of F one night, and sing her to sleep in the key of G the next night, both she and you think it's the same melody. It is not the same notes. But the intervals between the notes is in fact the same. And so even young children can hear this and repeat it. And so without interval, we could not have melody and we could not have harmony, the harmonic intervals that complement each other. And Luther, long before Dr. Levitin had discovered that humans alone can appreciate music. And now Dr. Levitin, who's not a believer of any stripe, has explained to us the neurological basis for that reality. So let that sink in for a minute. Suppose God made a world filled with beautiful melodic sounds and did not make a creature who could hear them. What would be the point, right? But he's made a world with remarkable acoustic properties, and to the creature made in his image, he has given the capacity to hear it and take pleasure in it. They've done studies with children in the womb, and they've found that if they judge their, their heart rate and possibly one other of the sort of vital signs, that when we play dissonant tones, the children get upset. And if we play tonal tones, it calms them. They haven't taken any courses yet, right? And they're surrounded by amniotic fluid. And yet they can still distinguish the two different ones, and one pleases them and the other doesn't. Much of what you and I thought was merely relative. Oh, if you're reared in a certain culture, you're reared to hear certain melodies and find them pleasant, and others not so much so. But it turns out this is wired into us much more deeply neurologically. They discovered a bird bone flute some years ago, 2008, I believe it was, in Germany. It's 5,000 years older than the cave paintings in Chartres, France. So it's very, very old. And many archaeologists think it's the oldest artifact ever discovered. I think it was a vulture bone, and they made a flute from it. Well, interestingly, they reconstructed it, and then they made another one like it from another bird's dung. I think the vulture was now covered by extinction laws or something, so they found another bird of the same size, femur, whatever it was, and they made one identical to it. And you know what they found when they started to play it? It played a perfect pentatonic scale. Not a heptatonic scale yet, but a pentatonic. You could play Amazing Grace on it. 40,000 years old. And it still used the same fundamental tonal system that we used. It's just built into us. And Luther saw it as a great and divine gift from God, and I think he was right. Calvin did similar things. Calvin, you know, had to be a little bit more cautious because Zwingli had predated him. And Zwingli didn't want any music of any sort in the churches. And so when Calvin wanted to introduce it, he had to go fairly carefully and fairly cautiously. But he did introduce singing in French by French-speaking people in the congregation. He did a lot with the Psalms. He worked with Louis Bourgoin and others to make metrical versions of the Psalms. And in his Strasbourg liturgy, they sang also the first table of the Decalogue every Sunday. They sang the Apostles' Creed every Sunday. And they sang after the Lord's Supper the Nunc Dimittis of Simeon. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, a practice I would like to see restored on occasion on the Sundays when we celebrate the supper. What better response after the supper of the Lord than to say, Lord, now let thy servant depart in peace. And so Calvin also introduced these things. I think it's in this Trinity hymnal, in fact. If you have the Decalogue in there, you may recall that it's a difficult melody to learn. Right, you might have heard it. It's difficult for us because it's a curious Renaissance French melody. It's the melody they used at Geneva. They found it, and now we have the same melody in English to sing the Decalogue to that the Genevans did in Calvin's day. And so while he was not as vigorous or aggressive as Luther was, he agreed with Luther that the singing of God's praise is a congregational privilege and duty, and he promoted it with all of the energy he had. I think part of the consequence of this today is to ground our singing of praise in something beyond mere personal preference. Some of you who may have been singing since you were a child enjoy it, and you're glad that the church does it, but you didn't know that it was any more than that, that it was a biblical duty for those who were the Lord's people to sing his praise. And so Luther gives us something beyond personal preference. He is also, therefore, an antidote to our generation. My colleagues at Grove City College, who are musicologists, who study the history of music, Paul Munson and Joshua Drake, have said in the 20th century, once we had electricity, we could broadcast music on airwaves, and then we later learned to reproduce it and mass produce it, right? Records, phonographs, all sorts of things up to the present. And they tell me again and again, David, the great calamity of the 20th century was not the loss of classical music, which still has its handful of adherents. The great loss was folk music, because prior to the 20th century, people performed their own music. Most music in most cultures since Adam has been participatory. Unless you lived in London or Paris or some other major city, your local town would not have had a symphony and would probably not have had performing musicians. So you performed your own. You sang folk songs around the house and farm. You sang hymns of praise on Sunday in the church. And what happened in the 20th century is our culture has gotten used to potting up and letting someone else perform our music for us. So there's a very real danger that if we, the people of God, and if the officers of the Church of God, do not understand this great privilege and this great responsibility of singing praise, it could disappear. And in some churches, it appears to be so. There are some places where the praise team is amplified to the point you can't even hear the congregation singing. And so I had to write an essay not long ago in Second Nature Journal entitled, "The Praise Team Not Quite Biblical." Right? Because if God commands an auditory thing, you can hear whether we kept it or not. When he commanded, for instance, the Levites to burn incense in the tabernacle, The assumption was that they could smell it and see the smoke. And if one of my clever colleagues in chemistry came up with a formula by which he could make incense that burned but had no smoke and no smell, one would hardly say that they fulfilled the commandment. Or when they told them to weave the cherubim to the temple curtains, and the temple curtains themselves were blue and scarlet, had they used the same colors for the cherubim, you would have camouflaged them and never seen them. And you could say, yes, we did. We wove them right in. But if no one saw them, you hadn't really done what was commanded. And when the Holy Scriptures command the congregation of God, his people, to praise him, and we bring my friend Anne, the blind theologian, fortunately she exists only in my imagination, but if we brought Anne, the blind theologian, to church on two consecutive Sundays to different churches, and one, we would ask her afterwards, what did you hear, Anne? And she would say, I heard a large congregation of people singing Psalm 23. And the next week we take her to another congregation and we ask her, our blind friend, she said, I heard a small ensemble of three or four highly amplified people singing Psalm 23. And there may have been some others singing along with them, I'm not sure. Well, the first week she heard what the Holy Scriptures command. And the second week, unfortunately, she didn't. And so we might have to resist the world's influence, the influence of our culture, as we celebrate vigorously the responsibility of singing praise to God. It's the only aspect of our earthly worship that we carry with us to the next life. We will not need Dr. Gallagher to explain Christ and preach to us when there is the Lamb right in front of us. And we will not need to have the Lord's Supper reminding us of communion with Christ when the marriage feast of the Lamb has come. We will not have to take up collections for the relief of the poor or the work of the church when there are no poor and every tear has had its eyes cleansed by God's wiping them away. And so all we have left at that point is the singing of praise, as we see in the book of Revelation. It's the most heavenly thing we do in our worship, is when the priest creature, the creature made to be God's priest, sings exuberant praise to him. Now, if there were ever a congregation where I'm preaching to the choir, it's this. 10th Presbyterian has always been a hearty singing congregation that instinctively agrees with Martin Luther that music is a great and precious treasure from God. But we may still have to remind from time to time that there is a biblical basis for this church's tradition. It was not then and is not now a mere personal preference of Elder X or Deacon Y. It is the Reformation singing. It is the Reformation celebrating the sufficient work of Christ and all of the solas that Dr. Boyce wrote about in the back of your bulletin. As long as there is healthy gospel preaching, there will be healthy gospel singing. And may God give us grace to cherish his gift, to receive it in gratitude, and to exercise it to his glory through his beloved Son. Let us pray. We give hearty thanks to you, our Heavenly Father, for all of your many and rich gifts to us. We especially and always thank you that you did not spare your own Son, but gave him up for us all. But we also love your lesser gifts as well. And we love the privilege of not merely hearing your word proclaimed to us, but singing about that word as we adore you now and always. Give us, we pray, what Wesley prayed for. Tune our hearts to sing your praise through Christ our Lord. Amen.